we turn to God's Word. And you find there that every Christian has a call to duty that doesn't allow him or her to quit or to pout or to surrender. And many of you know this call to duty by heart. It's in Ephesians chapter 6, and it's verses 10 through 19. Paul writes there, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." And one of the things that makes this section of scripture a favorite is the fact that it's so dramatic and it's so easy to visualize. From children to adults, we can see the Roman soldier decked out in his armor and ready to fight. If you're a child in the church, you're exposed to that in Sunday school very early on. And it's something that stays with you all your life. We can easily imagine and even draw the various pieces of armor mentioned in our mind's eye. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, that gleaming shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Those things come to mind. We picture them easily. John Eadie says, "It is armor forged on no earthly anvil and tempered by no human skill." Because this is such a familiar passage, and it is so easy to visualize, many compelling and challenging sermons have been preached from these words over the centuries. And they always depict the Christian warrior well-armed and ready for the contest, and they're a blessing to hear or to read. Everything about this passage stirs and renews the Christian heart to resolve and to duty. When we read it seriously, it's the kind of scene that begs for action. And that's what I want to talk about, the action called for. Because when we think of the believer so well armed and so magnificently adorned, well, seeing him in that state begs for some sort of action. Bonnie and I were watching a program about a couple who were restoring a section of a 13th century English castle. And they were renovating a guard tower, or a turret, at the end of the wall of this castle. And when the work was done, the people who were hosting the show asked them, "Well, what are you going to use this for? You spent all this money renovating this guard tower, what are you going to do with it?" And the grandmother, who was part of the couple, pointed to a large wooden chest that was standing in front of one of the windows, and she said that it would be a place for the grandchildren to play. And that was their toy box. And a moment later, the camera shifted, and they showed the grandchildren out in the courtyard of the castle, dressed in armor, wearing helmets, carrying shields and swords, and having breastplates on, running around the castle yard. Then the camera shifted once more and it picked another scene. And what do you think those children all dressed in armor were doing? Yes, fighting, right. not hand motions instead of words, but yes, they were fighting. Why? Because it was a natural thing to do. They had strapped on this armor, they had these swords and the shield, and what do you do with that? You just don't keep marching around. You start fighting. And so here were the kids down the courtyard striking at each other and hitting each other, and the grandmother smiling while it was all going on. Half of them were defending the castle from being stormed, and the other half were storming the castle. They couldn't put that armor on in the confines of the castle and not start doing something, not start fighting. And if they hadn't done that, it would have been unnatural. So what about you? What about you? When you get your spiritual armor on, what are you doing with it? When you get all that on, as you're commanded to do here, when you put on that helmet of salvation and you put on that breastplate of righteousness and gird yourself with truth and grab the shield of faith and the sword of the word, what do you do when you do that? What is it that's called for here? What are the actions called for as the very armor is described? And what is it like for you, strapping on and tying these things on? What's that like for you? When you get up in the morning and you start putting on your armor, what's that like for you? What is the sense of that? How does it strike you as you do that? You must be a fearful sight when you're armed for the conflicts of life, because this is a fearful sight described here. So what do you look like? And what is it like to put those pieces on and prepare yourself for the challenges of every day? I'm not talking about you in some costume from a Halloween store or a prop shop with the pieces of armor, labeled for Sunday school class or a youth group presentation. I'm talking about how you look when you are really decked out in the spiritual armor that your God has given to you. Prayed up. And ready to begin the day. You must be quite an intimidating sight. Look carefully at the passage. All decked up like this, what is it that Paul says you're supposed to do? Well, if we look at these familiar words and we pick out the two actions prescribed by these words, it's very instructive. In fact, the very idea that there are only two actions is instructive, along with the nature of those actions, of course. The only two actions required of you when you get on all this armor is, number one, to stand. And number two, to pray. Those are the only two actions required. Stand and pray. Let's talk about standing your ground, first of all. You see there in Ephesians 6, verse 11, it says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And then down in verse 13, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." The term "stand" here reflects the idea of being upright and active. The activity called for is to stand, or to withstand, the devil in the evil day. Actually, it's a military phrase, and it's employed here, and it calls for Christians to stand toward or against and face the enemy. So when you get this armor on, that you're putting on as you look to serve the Lord, your first challenge is to stand in the face of the enemy. John Eadie again says it is a call to stand in front of the enemy with the view of opposing it. So here's the Christian, upright, not bowed down, not seated at ease, not lounging, not surrendered, but standing up in the face of the onslaught of the enemy. In addition, he or she is offering an active resistance to that onslaught. The onslaught that we face in this world, that comes to us from Satan, comes to us from the world itself, isn't the kind you can bear without some bracing. It'll just roll right over you. And so the idea here is that we're braced to stand in the fierce wind of this onslaught coming against us. The Christian armor, says Eadie, is not worn for idle parade or as holiday attire. The enemy must be encountered. So you bring this into practical terms. You who are parents, you're trying to raise your children in the fear and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And the world in general objects to what you're doing and the way you're doing it. And your call, the call on you, is to strap on your armor and stand in the face of the onslaught of that criticism and that detraction and all that comes with it, and to keep doing what God has called on you to do. And to stand in the wind of all that and keep at what God has given you to do for your children, despite all of the criticism, despite all the temptations thrown your way, despite all the efforts of Satan against you. Within the context of your marriages, you've made vows to one another before the Lord. You have the clear testimony of the Word of God, how husbands and wives are to live together. And you live in a world which says you don't have to keep those vows. You live in a world that says that dishonesty among each other is inconsequential. Fidelity is not something you have to be concerned about. And this is where we strap on our armor and we stand in the face of all of that and we say, no, this is not what God has called me to in relationship to my spouse. It's not what I've committed to in the name of Jesus Christ. And we stand in the face of those temptations, the criticism, but also the temptations. The temptations to give up, the temptations to be enticed by something else. And we fight it all off and we reject it as we stand in the name of the Lord. And we can take this idea and we can just carry it out to every aspect of life. And it's where we stand against the opposition that comes against us. Now, Paul refers here to the wiles of the devil. And the word wiles is used by Paul to describe this onslaught. And it refers to his methods, which are clever, and they're strategic, and they're endless, and they're proud, and they're surprising in nature. And that's why they're called wiles. They're very clever. Satan himself is clever in his attacks on you and me. He is strategic. He's looking for the moment. He's looking for the hour. He's looking for that moment of weakness. He's looking for that moment when you're no longer standing and you're resting. They're endless. He doesn't stop because you're tired or because you're weary or because you've had challenges that just have pushed you to the brink. He doesn't stop. He doesn't show mercy in situations like that. He is proud. He doesn't take defeat and let it crush him. That's the thing about the devil. He isn't discouraged by opposition. If he was, he would have surrendered at the very beginning, wouldn't he? And he's surprising the way he can sneak up and take a shot at us. It's sometimes ways that we never expect. The Parthians, they're an ancient Iranian empire that bordered on the Roman Empire. And the two fought many pitched battles. And it was observed by some Roman historians that the Parthians did more damage while retreating than they did during the battle. And it was because they were such skilled archers. And while they were riding away, they could turn in their horse and kill Romans. And they killed more Romans riding away than they did actually attacking, because they were running for their lives. Your enemy is no less skilled, beloved. And don't believe, because in some situation you may have him on the run, that he won't take a parting shot. It's his nature. And that's why we're called on to stand. Paul urged the Corinthians to be very forgiving of one another. It's an interesting context where Paul says these words. He's urging the Corinthians, he's saying, you must be forgiving towards each other. You must have hearts of compassion towards one another, and you must be of this strong spirit of forgiving just as Christ forgave you. And then he says this, lest Satan should get advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Isn't that an interesting place to say that? You need to be forgiving people because we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. And he will take advantage of an unforgiving spirit to wreak havoc. His wicked, devious, and malicious designs are what are intended here. And you're dealing with an experienced and cunning enemy that cannot be overestimated. And consequently, I want you to see that such resistance that you're called on to give can only be carried out if one is decked out in the whole armor of God. Paul doesn't say, stand, and oh yeah, put on the whole armor of God too. He says, put on the whole armor of God and stand, because you can't stand without it. To make the stand without that armor is to try and resist naked and defenseless. That's all it is. If you try to take this stand against this onslaught without the armor of the Lord, you're trying to make a defense naked. Now, the brokenhearted and contrite in spirit are done with trusting themselves. They're done with it. They know their own weakness. They know their own frailty. They know their own unreliability. They've come to grips with their ignorance, their foolishness, and their pride. They know that trusting in these things, is for them what trusting Egypt was to Israel. It's like leaning on a broken reed. They snap under your weight, and they pierce your hand. Now, the humble believer doesn't lean on his or her own understanding, but he looks for all that is needed in Christ. Ultimately, as Hodge says, the believer has not only to defend himself, but also to attack his spiritual enemies. And the latter is as necessary to his safety as the former. It will not do for him to act only on the defensive. He must endeavor to subdue as well as to resist. And he must do that with utter and full dependence on the Lord. So here, in a nutshell, is the first part of the armed believer's calling. To stand, facing the onslaught, to resist it in the strength of Christ alone. And then we have the second action required. Praying. Praying. And praying is just as important as standing. Verse 18, Ephesians 6:18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And then verse 19, and for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. And then verse 20, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now you might recall from two weeks ago that Paul put it this way to the believers at the church in Rome. He said to them, now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayer, in prayers to God for me. And Paul was begging them to strive, to agonize, to fight, to persevere in prayer with him. And in that case, for his own ministry. And it's the same thing he's calling for here. But he's also calling for all saints. So standing and praying, praying and standing, these are the duties of the well-armed Christian. And striving in prayer is naturally the more important of the two. Because no one can be properly armed, nor can he or she hope to stand without prayer. On the day that the Apostle Paul stood before King Agrippa, he set out to make a clear defense of the gospel and of his call to preach. But at one point, Paul says this to Agrippa. And this is in Acts chapter 26, verse 22. Therefore, he says to Agrippa, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. And if you think about that passage, you notice that Paul's standing is the result of his having obtained help from God. He doesn't say he's standing in his own strength. He doesn't say, I've come here to stand before you. He says, having obtained help from God, I stand. And this standing before Agrippa and bearing testimony is a result of his prayers. Charles Hodge says, it's not armor or weapons which make the warrior. As the Christian has no resources of strength in himself and can succeed only as aided from above, the apostle urges the duty of prayer. You may have all the armor on, beloved, but you need him to teach you and to strengthen you for its efficient use and to make it truly protective for you. In Hebrews chapter 4, we read, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And that's what we're looking for as we make this stand. And the passage offers to you a simple motto, praying always with all prayer and supplication. That's our duty. That's our calling. Prayer, especially for the one who is brokenhearted and contrite, is the turning to God and no other for every vital need. That's the idea of prayer here. Turning to God and no other. So you're calling on him to strengthen you. You're calling on him to make you the parent that you need to be. You're calling on him to make you the spouse that you need to be, the employer, or the church member, or whatever it is. You're praying for him to make you what you need to be, and you're looking to him for the supply of all those things and nowhere else. That's the idea of prayer set forth here by Paul. There's an exclusiveness to this sort of praying. The expectation is in God to hear and to act. And though he may use many means, they're always viewed as secondary. The primary mover is always God, and therefore the eyes of those who pray in earnest are always turned toward him. In Psalm 71, verses 4 through 6, the psalmist says, deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. By you I have been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall be continually of you. Let's go back and look at that verse and look at all the yous. You, you're the one who took me from my mother's womb. You're the one who blessed me. You're the one who strengthened me. You're the one who delivered me. It's you, oh God. Did you ever see that test for trusting that's often used by counselors and motivational speakers? You know, the one where you turn your back on your colleagues and they make a promise that they'll catch you, and then you fold your arms and fall backwards. You familiar with that test? I think all of you are. Maybe off of a step or a small platform. Well, suppose you were asked to catch me, and I was a lot lighter. And I said, sure, as long as I have a helmet and some body pads and a railing and maybe a rope anchored to the back wall that I could hold on to. Would that exude trust in you? What would that say about my dependence in and on you? Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying that we should ignore wise and careful preparation. We're called on to do that in the Word of God. We're called on to do that for all of life's challenges and for all of Satan's temptations. What I'm saying is that the effectiveness of any one of those preparations rests with our God and his mercy to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. If we haven't prayed for God's blessing on us and on that armor and on what we're doing, then we're foolish to trust in those things, no matter how solid they might appear. And you and I, beloved, we're tempted to offer substitutes for prayer. And in doing so, we might be more offensive than we realize. There are times when Christians want their efforts to stand in the place of prayer. You say to yourself, I'm trying really hard, and I'm sincere in my desire to do what's right before the Lord and before men. And that ought to please God and win his favor. And I'm going to let the trying take the place of prayer. I'm not going to ask for your help. I'm going to say, Lord, I'm working so hard at this, so bless me. And do you see what's wrong with that? Do you see how that puts how it substitutes works for grace? That's what it does. And beloved, I believe that's an offense to God. We are blessed by prayer. It's going to him and acknowledging that we have no strength to do anything unless we do it by his hand, unless we have his grace resting on us. Do we really expect blessings based on our efforts? Well, we do that, imagining ourselves somehow to be profitable servants, when the truth is that when we've done absolutely everything that we're supposed to do, the Word of God says that we are to consider ourselves unprofitable servants because we've only done what we were supposed to do. So there's no virtue there. There's no merit there to be exchanged with God for blessing. It's not there. You've just done what you were supposed to do when you've done it all. And so there's no way that can take the place of prayer. Prayer is our duty. Prayer is the thing that puts God in his proper place and you and me in ours. Now, supplication is more specific in nature. It's used to express your need in regard to deliverance from evil and for aid in any special necessity of life. In short, the believer is to strive in all sorts of prayer availing him or herself of its blessings by every means prayer provides. Sadly, prayer can be quite seasonal with us, meaning that we're inclined to pray more when we're in some obvious trial than when we feel quiet and secure. The admonition here is to be praying in all seasons. Pray without ceasing, Paul told the Thessalonians. Just because you're in your bed, comfortable, and ready to retire, does that mean that there may not be a thief in your backyard? You know, you lock up all the doors of your house and you turn off all the lights and you get under those covers and you say, okay, everything's secure now. I'm not under any threat. Well, if you have a doorbell and you see the reports that come out, you know that's not true. There are people lurking out all through the night, going into people's cars, scouring their porches, and sometimes breaking into their homes. The fact that you're in your bed with the lights out and feel secure doesn't mean you're safe. And by the same token, just because your life may seem quiet, or at least somewhat settled, doesn't mean that the enemy isn't lurking outside the walls, biding his time. But prayer, said Chrysostom, the godly servant of long ago, is the whip that drives him from the scene. In short, the believer should be in prayer in every suitable situation. That's a good way to think of it. The believer should be in prayer in every suitable situation. And can you suggest any unsuitable ones? There are none, right? It is prayer, says John Trapp, that fetches Christ into the battle and so assures the victory. And there's just one more thing I want to handle this morning. And that is that your call here is to be watching and persevering. And at first, you might imagine that Paul's calling for you to be on the lookout for things that you ought to be praying for. I think that's the way people usually read that statement, that you're to be watching and persevering. That means I'm supposed to be on the lookout for things that I ought to be praying for. But in the context, it's more properly to be understood that what he is calling for here is for you to make sure, that is, to be watchful and persevering about praying. You don't need to be looking for things to pray for. They're all around you all the time. The problem we have is not praying. Not persevering in prayer. Not praying without ceasing. That's what the problem is. And what Paul is saying here when he says be watchful and persevering is get a watch on yourself. Are you praying? Because you're supposed to strap on this armor and stand against that enemy, and the only way you can do that is if you're praying. So are you praying, and to watch and to make sure you're praying and to persevere in praying? William Gurnall said, the Christian armor will rust except it be furbished and scoured with the oil of prayer. Try thinking of it this way. If I tell you to always to be sure to have your eyes open, right? That's why I tell you, always make sure you have your eyes open. Should you be closing them and then waiting for reasons to open them up? Is that what I mean when I say keep your eyes open? Do I mean go ahead and close them unless something happens where you need to open them? Is that what I'm saying? No, but that's the way people look at prayer, isn't it? Paul says, be always praying, and we say, well, I'll be ready to pray when I need to. I'll be ready. And the point is, you need to all the time. The call is for believers to be vigilant and not weary or negligent, as Hodge says. There's all sorts of hindrances, beloved, and I know it. There's worldliness, and by that I mean separating your life into spiritual and worldly activities. people do that, and that it causes them to leave off prayer because they don't see all of their life as spiritual in nature. You don't have two lives, a worldly life and a spiritual life, where you have to pray for the spiritual one, but the worldly one, you just go out and do your job and you know what you're supposed to do day by day. There's no life like that for the Christian. Every part of our life is spiritual. You can see it right here in the context of Ephesians chapter 6. When Paul calls on you to put on the whole armor and to be praying constantly, the thing that leads him into that is you being a good bondservant or a good master in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you would think, oh, the thing that would lead into that would be, oh, I'm in some great battle for the cause of Christ. You know, I'm putting on the whole armor of God so that I can stand and defend the gospel in some great warfare. And Paul tells you what the warfare is. In fact, all the last part of Ephesians tells you what it is. It's in your home, being a good husband or a good wife, being a good son or daughter, being a good parent, being a good employee or a good employer. So Paul's not saying, you know, be careful now that you pray in all the really difficult scenes. He's saying, persevere in prayer and look at yourself and be praying continually. That's our call. And the other is time efficiency. Some people think that time spent in prayer is time lost at work. They do. It's very easy to fall into that trap. But I think it can easily prove the foolishness of that. If you're going to take a trip, do you stop and fill up the tank in your car before you go? Why do you do that? Isn't that a waste of time? Because you should get going, right? The clock's running. And you're going to go out there and stand by the pump and pump gas in? Are you going anywhere when you're doing that? No, you're just sitting there in the parking lot. Are you getting to where you want to be? No, you're just standing still there waiting for the pump to stop when it's full. So why do you do that? Why don't you just hop in the car and get going? Because you know you don't have the fuel to accomplish the trip. So the getting the gas isn't separate from the trip. It's a part of the trip. And praying isn't separate from working. It is the work. It's a part of the work, beloved. And we need that prayer. And we need to be striving with one another in prayer. Now, I'll close with just this. That we've been talking about how all this impacts the world that we're living in right now and the circumstances we're in. We need to be striving in prayer for one another. We need to be striving in prayer for those who rule over us and those who have authority over us. We need to be striving in prayer for those whose minds are confused and disordered. We need to be striving in prayer for ourselves that we'll think clearly and we'll be lucid in these moments when we're going through these things. But the one thing we must be careful to be praying about is for the word to go out with power. Because the only thing that's going to change the culture in which we live is the effectiveness of God's word as it goes out and reaches the hearts of God's people and goes out and beyond. And we need to strive in praying for God to bless that work, to let it go, to let the gospel go out freely and to make it effectual in the hearts of men and women so that it falls on good ground, not on stony ground, not on hard ground, but on the good ground and bears fruit. It's the path of peace. It's the path of restoration. And we need to be striving in prayer for that. Do you care that the word of God goes forth with power? Do you care about that? I know you do. So put on your armor and persevere in prayer. Watch, put a watch on yourself. Make sure you're praying. Pray for yourself and your testimony as you go out and live for Christ in your home and in the world around you. And pray for the power of God's word to take effect, to seat in the hearts of men and change them for his glory and for our blessing and for the peace of poor men and women who will never find the things they're looking for in this dying world, but can only find them through the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the work of Christ on Calvary. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for the challenge it puts upon us. Lord, we all have to pray in our own hearts and make our own confessions. Where we have come short of standing, forgive us, Lord. Forgive us. Where we've gone out without our armor, without even thinking about putting on our armor, without even thinking about being prepared to stand, forgive us. Where we have left off prayer, where we have tried to substitute our works for prayer, where we've divided or sectioned off our lives, forgive us. And Lord, let us be known as a people who strive in prayer together and for one another and for our community and for our nation and for the world. May we be known for that, Lord. And if anyone is trying to stand in his or her own strength, whether it has to do with the challenges of the day or the challenges of eternity, may they hear plainly the testimony of your word, that men and women can only stand through Christ, because it's through him alone that we find the forgiveness of sins and the great privilege of prayer. If there's anyone listening who doesn't have that hope, may they hear the gospel, look to Christ as their Redeemer and their Savior, and find the blessings and the power of prayer. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.